This week we're starting a new series on family. Every year at about this time, we try to do a series that touches on some aspect of family life. So whether it's marriage or parenting, or a couple years ago we did one on the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Just try to touch on this kind of commonality that we all have. We're all a part of a family. You know, that's true whether you're married or single, whether you have kids or you don't, whether you're a grandparent or just a little kid, yet we all have families. All of us are somebody's son or daughter. A lot of us are somebody's husband or wife. A lot of us are somebody's mom or dad or somebody's brother or sister. We all have families, and we all spend time in these families, and families can be sources of great joy, and sometimes families can be sources of great frustration. And so every year I try to start the school year off by taking some time to look at what the Bible has to say about family. I want to say a word about the title we've chosen this year. We're calling this series In This House Grace. And we took that from this thing. I don't know what exactly you call this. I guess it's a work of art, it's a wall hanging, a poem. I'm not sure exactly what it is. I first saw one of these when Beth bought one and gave it to somebody as a wedding present. This is the sort of thing you hang on your house, give to newlyweds. It's like a blessing on your house. And so what's on the screen here, this is what it says. It says, in this house we do second chances. We do grace. We do real. We do mistakes. We do I'm sorry's. We do hugs. We do family. We do love. It's a pretty picture, and it's a really nice sentiment. It's a neat thought. If you hang that on the wall of your house, it kind of sets the tone maybe for the kind of home you want to have. And so when we were looking around for a theme for our family series this year, we kind of settled on that. This idea came to mind. And when I read this blessing, what I really hear is that word grace. Not just because it says grace in it, but I really think that's what this is getting at. It's saying that in our family, sometimes mistakes get made. Sometimes there's junk that has to be dealt with. Sometimes we have to apologize. Sometimes we have to give second chances. But through it all, we're trying to be a family where grace is present. Grace-filled families. And so that's going to be our theme for this series. In this house, grace. We're not going to take every line from this poem. I'm not going to do a whole sermon on hugging, for example. But we're going to try to hit on some of the themes of grace as it applies to our families. And really, this is a series on interpersonal relationships. So even if your family isn't particularly big or you don't live particularly close to any family members, I'm going to try to frame it in terms of family relationships. The wisdom we'll be receiving from Scripture will be applicable whether you're at work, at church, at school, with your neighbors, or wherever. It's about how do we relate to the people around us. And we're going to begin by talking about talking. We're going to start thinking about our grace-filled families by considering the words that are spoken in our homes. And our text is going to be, for this morning, our text is going to be Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25, through chapter 5, verse 2. These are words written by the Apostle Paul. Here's what it says. He's talking about the words that we use. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a sermon about words. This is a sermon about the words that we speak and the power that they have for good or for bad. You know, words are funny things. Sometimes words can be easily misunderstood or slipped out of context. Sometimes words can be sloppily used. I've got some examples of that for you. This is some sloppy use of words, signs. We went on the internet and we found some pictures of some signs that you can kind of figure out what the sign's supposed to mean, what the person's trying to convey, but it doesn't come out quite the way they meant it. So, like, for example, the first one. Elevator is out of service. Please use elevator. Right? I don't think that's what he meant. I have half a feeling that the guy got about to the V on that second elevator, kind of realized what he was doing and said, oh, heck with it, I'm going with it anyway. But it doesn't make any sense. Or this one, this is great. Touching wires causes instant death. $200 fine. So the dude's laying there on the ground and he's not breathing anymore. And they're like, hey, you owe us some money. You shouldn't touch the wires. Well, no. Or this one, do not enter. Entrance only. You just kind of stand there and you just keep reading that, and it's very confusing. It's hard to know what to do. Or the next one, illegally parked cars will be fine. That's nice. That's nice. You know, usually they're like going to charge you for that. But nah, it's all right. You're not supposed to park in front of that fire hydrant, but you're fine. You're fine. So that's good. Or this one. Welcome to 99 Cent Plaza. Everything 99 cents or less, and up. So basically, what they're saying is you can go into this store and things could cost anything, just like any other store, but it'll cost something. Or this one, any three shoes for $25. That is very helpful. You get that really nice pair of shoes, then you just sort of get this bonus extra shoe. Or they charge you an arm and a leg for that fourth shoe, you know, to complete the two pairs. And then this is finally my favorite from a church sign. Don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. I've been in that church. We can help you with that. So those are some fun examples. Most cases, you know, I don't suppose any real harm was done. But the point of our Bible passage today is that words have power. Words can be weapons used to hurt people, or they can be vessels used to carry healing and peace. Paul knows that the way we use words has a huge impact on the people around us. So the key verse from our text is verse 29. It says this. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The things that come out of our mouths, the words that we speak, can be helpful or harmful. Our words have power, and I think this is especially true in the context of family. So I'll put it like this. This will be our main idea for today. In our families, words have power to either tear down or build up. The words that are spoken in our homes, and this goes for the words spoken by husbands to wives, or by parents to children, or children to parents, or siblings to one another, the words spoken in our homes can contribute to that home being a place of grace, or it can contribute to that home being a place of heartache and pain. Words have power. Went on the internet this week and tried to figure out how many words the average human being speaks during the course of a day. And it's the internet, of course, so nothing's reliable. I saw a wide variety of sort of guesses and approximations on the number of words that we would speak in an average day, but one number sort of popped up more than others, and it seemed to be based on a reliable study. They took tape recorders and they tied them around the neck of 400 people and had them go through their days, and then at the end of the day, somebody, and this would be an awful job, somebody actually counted the number of words that were spoken, and they kind of came up with an average. You know how many words the average person speaks in the course of a day? Any guesses? 12,000? Close. According to this study, 16,000. 16,000 words a day. And the point of this study was to find out if women talk more than men or men talk more than women. And they said no. They said it's about the same. Give or take 16,000 men or women, it's about the same. So, and I don't know, that number even, the number seems high to me. I just thought about a typical sermon. Today's sermon has 3,725 words. Takes me about a half hour to preach it, and I do not, you know, that would be a lot of words in the course of a day, but I don't talk at this rate during the rest of, I mean, this is the only time I talk this much, I think, for the most part. I don't know. So anyway, 16,000, we'll just use that as our number, okay? So suppose that's accurate. We will all speak about 16,000 words today over the course of a year. That's nearly 6 million words per year. And this verse is telling us that every one of those words, every one of the 16,000 words you speak today or the 6 million words you speak this year has great power. It can either build people up or it can tear people down. So let's consider both of those ideas. We'll begin with the power words have to tear down. Paul puts it like this. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." Unwholesome talk. Other English translations of this verse use words like corrupt, foul and dirty, harmful, or rotten. And maybe rotten's the best translation, because the Greek word Paul uses here is only used in one other place in the Bible, or only one other context in the Bible. It's used three or four times in the Bible, but the context, every other place this Greek word is used is in the context of bad fruit. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 12:33 says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, but make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad." And the word for bad, when Jesus talks about the bad fruit, is the same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians for unwholesome. So the idea that Paul has in mind is when he's talking about this talk that we use, this unwholesome talk, is he's got in mind an idea of rottenness or decay, something that's spoiled. Now think about that. Rotten fruit. That's the kind of words that Paul's saying. Don't let rotten fruit words come out of your mouth. Beth tries to keep fresh fruit in our house, particularly bananas. Every week I ask her to get a bunch of bananas. I don't like bananas. I don't like the way they taste. I don't like the texture of them, but they're good for me. And they have potassium, which is supposed to help with sore muscles. So every week I tell her, get a bunch of bananas. And every day I force myself to eat a banana. And the thing is, when you first buy a bunch of bananas and take them home, they're usually a little underripe, right? So that first banana off the bunch is always hard to peel, and it tastes sort of green. I don't know what green tastes like, but you know what I mean, right? When you have underripe fruit, it tastes sort of green yet. So, but then after a couple of days, it'll sit on the counter, it starts to ripen, and the skin will start to get a little brown, and they become easier to peel, and the taste improves as much as the taste of a banana can improve. And so bananas 2, 3, and 4 are usually pretty good, but now we're getting towards the end of the week, and those bananas start to get a little browner, and now the peel sort of kind of falls off of them, and those little natty fruit flies start flying around the kitchen, you know, and I'll still eat those, and they're all right, but every once in a while my banana will start to leak. And if the banana leaks, then I don't eat it, right? Because then it's turned. It's gone too far. Now it's starting to rot, right? And that's when you throw it away. And I don't know, you know, maybe have you ever gone on vacation and left fresh fruit out on the counter and forgot it was there, and you left your house for like a week or 10 days, and then you come home and you walk into the house and run away, you're like, oh, what is that smell? And then you get to the kitchen and there's mold growing on your fruit and the flies are particularly dense and it stinks, right? Rotten fruit. I did an image search for rotten fruit. This isn't the grossest picture I could find, but it's pretty gross. You get the idea. Rotten fruit is nasty. And what Paul is saying is that sometimes our words can be like rotten fruit. Sometimes when we use words to hurt people or to be dishonest with each other or to curse people out, It's like bringing a big pile of rotten, decaying fruit into the room and just sort of letting it sit there. It's not good. That's the image I kind of want you to have in mind here. As we talk about the language we use, or we talk about what Paul is saying when he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Rotten fruit words. Sometimes the way we use words, it's sort of like throwing a rotten banana at somebody. It's not good. You know, sometimes you can walk into somebody's house and you notice it has a particular smell. Right? You know, my house probably smells, but I don't notice it because I live there. But if you were to come in, you say, oh, that smells, you know, not necessarily bad, but every smell is sort of unique. And you wonder, well, do the people smell that? Well, in some houses, the language smells. It's unwholesome. In some houses, language is used as a weapon to wound and cut, to jab, to put down, to bully and intimidate. This can happen from a husband to a wife to a husband, from parents towards children, from children towards parents, amongst siblings. Rotten fruit words. It stinks. So Paul says we should get rid of it. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk, don't let any of that rotten fruit come out of your mouth. Instead, he says, we should use language that builds others up. We should use language as a way of doing good for others. So look at the verse again. Here's how Paul says it. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Essentially, Paul is saying that every word we speak, every one of the 16,000 words, give or take, that you're going to say today is like a delivery system. It's like the UPS driver showing up in your driveway, right? And every word delivers a package. Brings a package to the ears of the person you're speaking to. And that package can either be helpful or it can be harmful. It's going to do good for that person or it's going to hurt them. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that our language can be a means of grace. It can be a way of bringing grace into someone's lives. The words we speak can be one of the best ways to bring grace into our homes. And I say that because the word translated as benefit here in this verse is actually the Greek word for grace. It comes from the same root word, charis. I don't know if you know, the Greek word for grace is charis. We have a young lady in church named Charis. Her name means grace. It's a wonderful word. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. It's a beautiful word. And most of us understand grace to mean unmerited favor. Right? Grace is this gift that God gives to us when we did nothing to deserve it, and He gives us the gift of salvation and forgiveness. And so we sing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But grace in the Bible is a very versatile word as well. It refers to the big picture of salvation, but grace can also refer to any good thing, any gift, any blessing that comes into someone's life. When we talk about being gracious, are graceful. And that's the way we're using the word in the series title when we talk about being grace-filled homes. And that's the way Paul's using it here. He says, your words can be a means of giving grace to another person. When you speak words that benefit, that are gracious, that are filled with grace to the people around you, when you build them up, when you meet their needs, when you benefit them. The key here isn't just, you know, to get rid of all the dirty or filthy language that we might use. The point Paul isn't saying, you know, you just got to speak proper King's English. That's not enough. He's saying, pay attention to whether your words come from a place of love, care, and concern for the people you're talking with. Do your words build people up or do your words tear people down? Paul says we should use grace-filled words. So let me see if I can give you some examples of the sorts of words we should be filling our homes with. And this will come right from the passage. Paul actually mentions several different types of speech in this larger passage that I read. Several types of speech that should characterize a Christian and then hopefully that would characterize our homes. So 3 points of application. First, in our homes, we should seek, first of all, to speak words of truth. Get rid of the lies. The verse here is verse 25. says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Dishonesty is not good for families. When there are lies, when there are deception between husbands and wives or between parents and children, then there's distrust and disharmony. So Paul says we need to change our clothes. That's the language he uses here. It's almost like you're wearing the clothing of lies and dishonesty. He says, take that off, put that off. Put on the clothes of truthfulness and honesty. Put on truth-telling. And notice the motivation. The reason Paul says this is important is because, for we are all members of one body. Paul uses that image. It's a common image in the Bible for the church, that the church is like a body, like a human body, and you know, each part is important to the overall function of the body. And the same image applies for our families. Think of our families like a human body, and that each member of your family has a role and a function in the context of that body. And now what Paul is saying here is we should speak honestly with one another, because when we don't, it's like hurting a part of your body. So think about what would happen if the parts of your body started telling lies to one another. Suppose, for example, your eyes started to lie to your hands about where your mouth was. Imagine stabbing yourself in the cheek with a fork, right? Or if your ears started lying to your feet about which direction that train whistle came from, right? I mean, that's... And so you cross the tracks at the wrong time, your whole body suffers. It wouldn't be good if the parts of your body were lying to each other. In the same way, it's not good when family members start lying to each other. Because it hurts the whole family. It hurts the whole body. Everybody loses. Trust is broken. Secrets are kept and fester. The family suffers. And so Paul says, get rid of the lies. Get rid of the dishonesty. That's rotten fruit. Speak honestly to each other. Tell the truth. When you lie to your family, when husbands lie to their wives, when children lie to their parents, or parents lie to their children, it's like you're hurting yourself because you're hurting the family. So speak words of truth. Lies tear down, but honesty builds up. Second, speak words of anger. By this I mean have the hard conversations. I know this sounds weird. Obviously, angry words can quickly become rotten fruit words. Homes where angry words are always spoken are not pleasant places. We wouldn't think of them as grace-filled houses. But I want you to see what Paul writes and then think about what he's getting at. The key verses here are verses 26 and 27. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Well, notice, Paul says, in your anger. In other words, there's an acknowledgement here that from time to time, you will become angry. And being angry is not necessarily a sin. Anger is a human emotion. Sometimes, some situations rightly call for anger. So think of Jesus, for example. If you read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see that there are times in his life where Jesus became angry. Think of Jesus walking into the temple to drive out the money changers, or Jesus standing in front of the Pharisees and the scribes, calling them whitewashed tombs, or a brood of vipers. There were times that Jesus was angry, but never in his anger did Jesus sin. And that's the key. That's what Paul is talking about. There's a way to be angry without sinning. There's a way to confront problems and difficulties. And in our families, sometimes there will be problems or difficulties, right? There's a way to confront those problems. There's a way to take on that conflict and deal with them without sinning. There's a way to speak angry words, words that address the conflict and still season them with grace. Now, this is a fine line, of course. Paul is certainly not giving us permission to be constantly crabby and prickly. In just a few verses, as we'll see in a minute, he tells us to get rid of all rage and anger. He uses the same word there. So So there is a kind of anger that is sinful, and there is a kind of anger that hurts people. But there are times where there is conflict, where there are situations which arise within the course of our family lives that need to be dealt with, that need to be addressed. And that's what the phrase, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry," seems to be getting at. Paul's saying, have the hard conversations. Talk it out, work it out. Don't have these wounds or these conflicts that just sort of simmer and fester, and everybody pretends that they're not there and kind of walks around them and talks around them. He says, deal with it. Have the hard conversations. Get it out on the table. Talk it through. Work through to reconciliation and go to bed happy. Sometimes husbands and wives have to talk things through. Sometimes parents need to confront their children about wrong behavior. Sometimes children need to confront their parents. There's a way to speak angry words without sinning. There's a way to do it with grace, but sometimes it has to happen. Let me put it this way. Homes where hard conversations never take place can be just as dysfunctional as homes where there is constant screaming. You understand what I'm saying there? I mean, nobody wants to be in a house where there's constant yelling and screaming going on. That's not a happy place. It's not a good place. But homes where there is never an argument, where there's never a disagreement, where conflict is never dealt with, can be just as dysfunctional. The psychologists call that codependency. Sort of we enable one another in all of our bad behaviors, but nobody actually deals with it. I call it stuffing. You stuff those emotions. You never bring them up. Paul calls it giving the devil a foothold. The longer we pretend everything is fine and put on a false smile when things are not fine, the more opportunity we give to the devil to work his way into the cracks and pull us apart from one another. And so I say, speak angry words. Speak words of anger, obviously. Not yelling, not screaming, not in a sinful way. But have the hard conversation. There comes a time where we must sit down and for the good of the family and for the good of the person we're talking to, we have to say, this is something that needs to be addressed. And then third, speak words of kindness. Be nice to one another. The key verses here are verses 31 and 32. Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul gives us a list here of rotten fruit words, bitter words, rage words, angry fighting, slanderous words, malicious words. Those are all examples of speech that tear down and hurt. These are words that are not helpful or beneficial. And instead, Paul says we should seek to be kind. We should seek to fill our homes with encouragement and blessing and forgiveness and compassion. I know this doesn't sound all that different from the advice your kindergarten teacher gave you, but it's still good advice. Be nice to one another. Use kind words. It's a good rule of thumb. And I thought about this a lot, too, because I grew up in a home where teasing was often present. In fact, I grew up in a home where I think we used teasing as a way of actually communicating that we cared about one another because we felt comfortable enough with one another and we loved one another in a way that we could kind of poke fun, we could make jokes, and we could laugh together. And my home today, there's a lot of teasing that takes place in our home. It's a way of showing that we care about one another. But, you know, there's a fine line between laughing with somebody and laughing at somebody. And we have to be careful that if you're going to tease, that teasing doesn't become mean. That a word meant in joke doesn't become something personal that hurts someone's feelings. I don't know how to have a relationship without teasing. Most of my guy relationships are entirely based on insulting one another. So I should probably work on that. But you need to be very, very careful that there's still kindness, that there's still compassion, that you use words to build up and encourage rather than words to tear down, especially in our homes. So we need to pay attention to the words we speak. Our words have incredible power to hurt or help, power to wound or to heal, power to tear down, or to build up. It's true in our families, but it applies to every other aspect of your life as well. We should seek to make our speech a means of grace. Then there's one more thing I want to point out. Ultimately, this isn't about what comes out of our mouths nearly as much as it is about what's inside of our hearts. Before this is a mouth issue, the words we speak are a heart issue. And I say this because the verse I referenced earlier, the words from Jesus in Matthew, and here's the context, Matthew 12:33-37. Jesus says this, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit." Jesus says, "You brood of vipers," he's talking to a group of Pharisees, "how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." The word Jesus uses for bad here at the beginning, again, it's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians for unwholesome. It's the same word, rotten fruit. But what I want you to see is that Jesus is talking about how our hearts influence our speech. He says, if the tree is bad, then the fruit's going to be bad. In the same way, if our hearts are bad, then our speech is going to be rotten as well. And my point is that if you want to change your patterns of speech, if during the course of this sermon you've been convicted at all that maybe some of the words you use aren't the best choices, that maybe you're sometimes dishonest, or maybe you get angry in a way that's sinful, or you're unkind, if you've been convicted that you'd like to change some of the patterns of speech that you use, then what you need to address is not first and foremost your mouth, but your heart. Your heart needs to change. And for that to happen, you need Jesus. Paul puts it like this, the last two verses of our passage. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We're not going to improve the speech that's heard in our homes just by screwing up our willpower and trying harder. I mean, you can do that. You can kind of make a vow that we're going to tell the truth, or you can make a vow that you're not going to raise your voice in anger. And that'll work for a while, but eventually that rotten fruit's going to come back. Instead, what you need to do is you need to fix the tree. You need Jesus to come and change your heart. That's what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. That's what he offers. By his death and suffering and his resurrection and defeating of death, is he offers to come into our lives and change who we are, to change the very core and essence of our being, so that if we will trust in him and give control over to him, then our hearts can start to change. And as our hearts change, then so will the way we talk to one another. Let's pray. But Jesus, it's convicting to read your words there in Matthew and to see just how important and how telling the words we speak are, that even in the final judgment, that you can judge us simply on the words that we speak. And Lord, for me, that brings me to repent of some of the unkind words I've spoken or some of the untruths that I've told. All of them. And Lord, we confess that the words that we speak are not always the most helpful or beneficial to those around us. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace and the grace that changes us and makes us new, that you can begin to fill our mouths with grace and thus fill our homes with grace and help us to be people, Lord, who encourage and help and build up one another. Lord, may our homes be filled with the sound of parents and children, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, loving and encouraging one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.